Thank you, guys. Please turn with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah's in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Right in that part of the Bible that you read all the time, right? I'm excited to start the book of Jonah today. It's a little book, but it's a very unique and powerful book. It's a fascinating book. And it's a book that is truly one of a kind. So Jonah is a prophetic book that is found within the 12 minor prophets. Now we have, as we look at the prophetic books, we have major prophets and we have minor prophets. That doesn't mean that the minor prophets were the minor leagues. It means that they were shorter. So when they compiled the books together, they put the longer books together and they called them major prophets. And they put the minor prophets together and they called them minor prophets. So Jonah is in this book of the minor prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, if you're reading your Hebrew Bible this morning, the 12 minor prophets are all into one book called the Book of the 12. Jonah is a prophetic book that is within the prophetic books, and yet there's only one sentence of prophetic declaration in the book. When Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, and he says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the only utterance, prophetic utterance, in the book. In Hebrew, that's only five words. The book of Jonah focuses more on Jonah, on him, on the prophet, than it does on his message. Now, Jonah is primarily a narrative, as we will see. It tells his story. And then we will see that there's also a prayer of repentance in chapter 2 that's very psalm-like. So we've got a couple of different genres there. Jonah is a fascinating book. One of the reasons is because there are unexpected and extraordinary events that happen. It's not typical, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's not typical that men are swallowed by fish. And they stay in there for 3 days and three nights and then are spat up on the dry ground. That doesn't happen very often. We read that God appointed the fish to do what he did. He appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. In the end of the story, we see that there is this miraculous plant that grows up in one day to provide shade for Jonah. And then God appointed that plant to grow, and then God appointed a worm to destroy the plant in order to teach Jonah a lesson. And then God appointed a scorching wind to blow and beat down on him, and the sun to beat down on him to show Jonah the lesson that he needed to learn. So what we see in this story, in this book of Jonah, is that everyone and everything responds rightly to God, does what God intends for them to do, except for the prophet Jonah. The pagan sailors feared the Lord. The wicked city of Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. The king of Nineveh repents. God controls nature and he appoints things to happen. God causes a storm. God causes the storm to stop. Everything functions as it's supposed to, except for the prophet of God. Now, as we go through Jonah, over the coming weeks, we'll study various themes that will come up. The sovereignty of God. We see that God is sovereign. Jonah proclaims in the belly of the fish that salvation belongs to the Lord. We see God working miracles in nature as he moves things the way that he desires to move them. We'll also see the compassion of God. This is what Jonah hates, right? God has compassion on the wicked city of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't like that. We'll see the mission of God. We'll study both the mission of God in the New Testament, the mission of God in the Old Testament. We will look at disobedience and obedience. We will look at Israel's role among the other nations. We'll see what repentance looks like. We'll discuss the sign of Jonah. Jesus says that no sign will be given to his generation except for the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12. We'll talk about that as it relates to the resurrection of Christ. We'll talk about evangelism. We'll talk about loving our neighbors and loving our enemies and other things as well that will come up. Now, just a side note before we read this morning's scripture. If you have ever read a book on Jonah, or if you ever do decide to read a book on Jonah, you will read a lot of discussion about whether or not Jonah is historically true or not. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to prove that Jonah is historically true. I'm not really interested in that. I'm just, from the outset, I believe that it's a historical book. Jesus, when he spoke of the sign of Jonah, he seemed to be indicating that Jonah was a historical person. Jonah is called Jonah the son of Amittai, which is also mentioned in 2 Kings that we'll see in a few moments. So it seems to me that this is a historical book. Over the past couple of hundred years, a lot of critical scholars have had a problem with anything that's miraculous in the Bible, so they sought to disprove it by trying to poke holes in the book's historicity or anything like that. I believe that the book of Jonah is true, and it's not that amazing to me that a fish swallowed up a man. When I consider that my God created the universe out of nothing, there was nothing, he said words, and then there was something. So as I look at the book of Jonah, you know, God could have caused a goldfish to swallow up Jonah because God can do anything, right? So it's not that hard to believe that the miracles and the amazing things that happen in this book are true because God can do whatever he wants. So this morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and talk about it. So Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the book of Jonah, and we thank you that we have this copied in the Word of God. Father, I pray that we will be different than Jonah. I pray that we will hear the Word of God as is contained in the Bible and obey it. Father, I pray that we will love those who are different than us. We will love those who hate us and be willing to take the gospel to anyone. Father, I pray that we will not walk in disobedience, but that we will simply obey you. Father, please be with us as we walk through this text. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So the prophetic book of Jonah begins the way you would expect, says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." The word of the Lord comes to the prophet. That's a formula we see all throughout the Old Testament. The word of the Lord comes to the Old Testament prophet who would have been God's mouthpiece. Whenever God wanted to say something, he would raise up a prophet and give the prophet a word, and the prophet would go and declare this word. Now, we don't have prophets like this anymore, and the reason why is because we have the Bible. We have the completed canon of Scripture, so everything that God wants us to know, he has revealed to us in his Word. Nevertheless, God in the Old Testament revealed himself to his people and to the nations through his prophets. So we see first that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The main character in the book of Jonah, the main character of all the Bible, is the Lord. It is God himself. It is his story of who he is and his work of redemption for us. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. We don't know much about Jonah, other than this same name is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah, son of Amittai, was mentioned. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom. Now, by way of reminder, we're doing a little bit of history this morning. By way of a reminder, Israel was a united monarchy under the rule of David, King David, and then under the rule of King Solomon. And after the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and it was a divided monarchy. You had the 10 northernmost tribes that were called the tribe, the nation of Israel, right? They had their own king and their own capital in Samaria. They did their own thing. And then you have the southern kingdom, which was the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So after Solomon, we see a divided kingdom, northern and southern, Israel and Judah. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. So Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. You can read about that in 2 Kings 14. He would have reigned in Israel in the 8th century BC, probably in the 780s to 740s range. Now, it was during that time that Jonah was actually a faithful prophet to the Lord. Jeroboam II was an evil king, which if you've read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, a lot of the kings were evil kings, right? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam II was an evil king, and yet God chose to deliver a message through Jonah that was good. The Lord told Jonah, spoke through Jonah as his prophet, that the Lord was going to restore the borders of Israel. So in that passage, the word of the Lord comes through Jonah, and Jonah is actually called in that passage a servant of Yahweh. That's a pretty important title. Not everybody in the Bible gets to be called a servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. So Jonah received this position, this designation as a servant of Yahweh because he was a faithful prophet who was a mouthpiece for the Lord during a very difficult time in Israel's history. Now, just a word about these prophets as they received the word of God. These prophets received the undeniable word of God, okay? And what I mean by that is sometimes people will come to me or they'll come to you and they'll say, you know, I just really feel like the Spirit of God is leading me to encourage you or to say this or to do this. You know what I'm talking about? You feel those tuggings at your heart of the Holy Spirit. That's very different than this because that's unverifiable, right? Now, what I want you to understand is when you feel the Spirit of God speaking to you or you sense this thing and you feel like maybe I need to go and encourage this person to do that, how do you differentiate that from you, right? How do you differentiate between the Spirit of God leading you to do something and just you in your flesh and in your person leading you to do something? That's subjective, right? Now, that was not what happened with the Old Testament prophets. They received an undeniable word from God, okay? God spoke to them, whether it was audibly or whether it was through a dream or a vision or something like that. God would speak to these prophets and they would be the mouthpiece of God and deliver undeniably the word of God to the people. Does that make sense? So it was not a subjective message. It was an objective message that God delivered to his people. So all that to say, Jonah was a revered, faithful, experienced, successful servant of the Lord. He was a mouthpiece for God. He was successful in what he did. So the Lord calls Jonah, his faithful prophet, and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for their evil has come before me." So we need to know who Nineveh is, what Nineveh is about. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was a brutal enemy of Israel. In fact, it was Assyria in 722 BC that ended up carrying off Israel into exile and basically destroyed Israel and then carried the remaining people off into exile. Assyria was an enemy. Assyria was a Gentile nation. And Assyria was infamous for being especially brutal in their military ventures. They had learned that the key to conquering nations was to intimidate nations. So many of the surrounding nations of that day were so afraid of Assyria that they would submit themselves as vassals, as subjects to Assyria before they would even have to attack because they were so afraid of Assyria. Now, there are historical records, inscriptions that speak of some of the extreme things that their armies would do. I don't want to be too graphic, especially because we have our children in here, but they would do really gross things and really barbaric things. I'm not even going to say it, but they would do awful things to the people that would just terrify you. And so they were an awful, awful nation that did these pagan, awful, barbaric things to the people that they conquered. They were also a pagan nation that worshiped false gods. Their supreme god was a god, a false god named Ashur. And I can assure you, he was a false god. See what I did there? So Nineveh was the capital city of this wicked nation. And as the capital, you would have expected there to be a great military power within their city. So the mention of Nineveh would have stirred up all kinds of emotions in the nation of Israel or in Judah as well. Now, you might expect when God says, arise, go to Nineveh, because their evil has come up before me, you might expect that Jonah is going to enjoy going and prophesying against them. It seems almost like the narrator doesn't tell us what's going to happen until later. It seems like it's going to be a negative message. It's going to be a message of judgment. You would think that he might enjoy the fact that God was aware of their evil, aware of what was going on, and was going to judge them. So it may bring up memories of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God, through his angels, went and gave a warning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he rained down fire and brimstone upon these cities. At this point in the story, we don't know what God's going to do. And Jonah, we find out later, he doesn't think that that's what God's going to do. He thinks God's going to be compassionate to the people of Nineveh. At this point, we don't know why Jonah is rebelling, but Jonah, the seasoned prophet, this experienced prophet, runs away from the presence of the Lord, and he literally is going to the other end of the world, away from the presence of the Lord. So instead of arising and going to Nineveh, as God said, Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then look at these first verses. Look at how much hustle and bustle there is. Look at all this activity that he's busying himself with. Look at the verbs. He rose to flee to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He went on board to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I find that oftentimes when we set our hearts on disobeying the Lord, when we have premeditated disobedience, we busy ourselves with activity so as to avoid the reality of our disobedience. We keep ourselves busy, maybe to try to cover up how we're feeling about our disobedience. And sometimes we may even keep ourselves busy with things that we think are going to make it better, or we think we're serving the Lord. We get busy doing things, and maybe we stamp God's name on it and say, well, this is the will of God. This is serving God. Praise God, we're doing this. And yet, we're being disobedient in many other areas of our lives. We busy ourselves. You see, Jonah, he made plans to carry out his disobedience. It was calculated disobedience. This would not have been a cheap boat ride. It would have been an expensive boat ride. He would have had to maybe sell property or take money out of his 401k or something like that. We don't know exactly. We're not told. But Joppa, the city that he sailed from, was on the Mediterranean coast in the territory of Dan. In modern day, it's called Jaffa in Israel. It's over 500 miles away from Nineveh. So Jonah, when he goes down to Joppa, he's now 500 miles away from Nineveh. Now, Tarshish, which is really fun to say, was most likely in Spain near the Strait of Gibraltar. Now, do you remember geography? I don't. That's why I had to look all this up. But you have the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel is on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's at Joppa, right on the edge of the sea, and then he's sailing to Tarshish, which is at the Strait of Gibraltar, where the Mediterranean Sea dumps into the Atlantic Ocean, somewhere right around in there. From Joppa to Tarshish was about 2,500 miles, or is about 2,500 miles. It would be an eight-hour flight today if you were to fly there. And boats back then went slower than airplanes do now. It would have been a difficult, long, and expensive journey to go that far. So in the end, if he were to get to Tarshish, he would be 3,000 miles away from Nineveh, where God was calling him to be. I Googled this morning, I didn't know this, but I Googled this morning, from sea to shining sea, from coast to coast in the USA, is about 2,800 miles. So Jonah is approximately from the east coast to the west coast of America away from where he's supposed to be. That's where he's wanting to go. He doesn't make it, as we know, as the story goes. In other words, Jonah was giving God a clear and emphatic no. As emphatic as you possibly can say, I will not go to Nineveh and deliver this message that you want me to deliver. Can you imagine how committed he was to his disobedience? He would have had to sell everything that he had, probably. He probably never intended on coming back to Israel because it's so far away. So he would have had to leave his profession, leave behind his faith, leave behind the worship of the temple and the festivals that he would have had to go to. He would have left behind the sacrifices. He would have had left behind his friends and family. Everything that he knew, he would have left so that he didn't have to go to Nineveh and do what he was called to do. He would have left his reputation, his position as a faithful servant of God. He left it all behind in order to disobey God. One of the lessons that Jonah teaches us is that past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. Past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. It's so easy to think, once you've gained some experience in serving the Lord, or you've gained some ministry success in whatever ways that you have served the Lord and you've been faithful, it's easy to think once you've had that you will always be faithful. And what happens, what tends to happen a lot of times, is that we get prideful. We get prideful and we begin to think that we know better. We begin to think even that we know better than the Lord. Jonah thought, you know what, God, I don't think that's a good idea. I think you're wrong in wanting me to go proclaim the word to Nineveh. This pride starts to happen, and we start to think that we know what's better than what God has clearly revealed in his word. And if that pride takes off, if that pride grows, then we start working things behind the scenes, and this leads to gossip and rumors and tearing people down, trying to subvert things. I think a lot about Euodia and Syntyche. Do you remember those ladies from the book of Philippians? Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these ladies do more for us than just provide great baby names. That was a joke. They are examples of ladies who were faithful servants of the Lord, just like Jonah was. Paul says that they labored side by side with him in the gospel. These were faithful women that labored with the Apostle Paul, and yet some kind of disagreement or conflict came up between them, and the conflict, the butting of heads between these ladies was severe enough that the Apostle Paul had to address it in his book that he wrote, in his letter that he wrote. It may be one of the main reasons he wrote the letter in the first place. He tells them to agree in the Lord. He tells them to have unity. The mission is more important than that. I believe that the only way to faithfully serve the Lord over the long haul of our lives, to continue to give ourselves in service to our God, and to promote unity among God's people is to constantly put on humility. Constantly put on humility. The humble person can receive correction and instruction. The humble person can submit to the Lord even if they don't fully understand what God's word clearly says. The prideful person says, look at all my experience. Look at how long I've been doing this. Look at all my years of faithfulness. How could I possibly be wrong? You should listen to me. The prideful person says, but God has called me to do this. I worry that calling is too often used as a trump card with people. We use some sense of calling to not serve in ways that we should serve and hold out for the ways that we want to serve the Lord. Does that make sense? Nobody has ever come to me and say, Pastor, I just want you to know that I believe without a shadow of a doubt that God has called me to serve in the nursery. I know it. Deep in my bones, I will not find satisfaction in this life until I spend hours working in the children's department, chasing loud, disobedient children. I have been made for this. No one has ever told me that, but I have had people tell me, well, you know, I don't really feel called to that. I feel called to these other areas, maybe. If you need help when there, let me know. It's easy to use our lingo of calling to avoid serving in ways that the church needs people to serve. You know, the story of Jonah, we typically think of Jonah as a story for pastors, don't we? Did you grow up that way? I always thought of it as the pastor who's called to preach but runs from God, right? That was me. For years, 5 or 6 years, I ran from the Lord. And it didn't matter how smelly that belly of the whale was that I was in. I wasn't going to repent. I was fixated on not being a pastor. It was the worst idea. I was like, God, this is the worst idea. But I knew that this is what the Lord wanted me to do with my life, and I said no emphatically. And I always thought that Jonah was about this, that Jonah was afraid to go and preach or something, like I was afraid to be about. I wasn't afraid to stand up in front of people and tell dad jokes. That didn't scare me. It was the pastoring part that scared me. And I told God no. And eventually, finally, after a long time, God has a way of turning our hearts back to him. It wasn't me. It wasn't like one day I decided, you know what, I think I'm going to do this. No, I can't explain it. God just turned me He changed me. He flipped everything upside down to where now the thing I hated the most is the thing that I love the most. Only God can do that. But, you know, that was 17 years ago. I've been a pastor for 5 years. So I didn't go into church 17 years ago and say, I have been called to be a pastor, and you guys, church, you need to hire me and pay me so I can exercise my calling. I didn't do that. I served in that church. I taught Sunday school. The first job I was given was Sunday school. I was so afraid, I cried a lot. There was three people in my Sunday school class. A guy who had something wrong with him, you know, and a young couple that played with their baby the whole time I was teaching. And I hated it because I was awful at it. And one morning, this was my mom and dad's church, one morning I just was so discouraged and so depressed about it that I didn't get out of bed that morning, and I said, Dad, I'm not going to church. I was living with mom and dad. I went back to live with mom and dad before I went off to college. I was serving there at the church, and I said, I'm not going. I can't do this anymore. And my dad, you know, shouldered up the embarrassment for me and went and told we had Sunday school directors, you know, told him, said, Paul's not ready for this. I couldn't even teach Sunday school. But I knew that God had called me to be a pastor, and I was awful at it. The church was foolish enough to let me preach way before they should have. So I worked on a sermon like 30 hours to preach my first message, and was real excited about it. Mom and Dad told everybody in the community. We were had a lot of family, a lot of friends, had the highest attendance on a Sunday night ever, I think, at that church, and I preached for 12 minutes. And I preached the sermon a couple of times in those 12 minutes. Now, you may be thinking like, man, I wish he would do that again. But I can preach a lot longer than 12 minutes now. I went to college 4.5 years. I did a 4-year degree in 4.5 years. And then I went to seminary, and I did a 3-year degree in a total of 4.5 years. I like that number. I did 9 years of education, and then I labored in the churches that I was at. I didn't go seek positions. I was a youth pastor for a little while in my home church. They shouldn't have hired me. I was not good at it. But I did whatever the church wanted me to do. I was there at work days. I was there in the nursery. I was putting up chairs. I was doing whatever I was. And I remember I went to the church and seminary. This is all extra, by the way. I apologize if you're getting bored. I went to the church, the seminary church. They had this big church planting network, and there were these guys standing up to preach. One guy was getting sent off to plant a church in Boston. And I'm like, I am never going to be that guy. There are 100 guys with PhDs and guys way more intelligent and better communicators and better leaders than me. I'm never going to be one of those guys. But I said, but this is the type of church that I can learn at. So I just sat in the back, hoping no one would notice me, and served in any way that I can. And eventually they asked me to be an intern. I had to be an intern. I started learning from pastors and some of those mature brothers. And I did any kind of serving that I could possibly do. And then my pastor got close with me, and he learned who I was. And then eventually he wanted to send me out as a church planter. And that's how I ended up here. So calling should not be a trump card. All that to say, I've been called to pastor. No. I am not going to be an intern. I'm not going to humble myself and do that low stuff because I've been called to be a pastor. What we've been called to do is serve one another, love one another, look out for the interest of others more than your own interest, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ. We've been called to bear one another's burdens. We've already been called to do these things. Okay? Humility doesn't insist on some inner sense of calling and demand a position or a place of service. Humility says, I'll do whatever is needed for the glory of God and the good of the people, the good of His church, even if I don't get to serve in the ways that I want to serve. Does that make sense? So for us, like Jonah, experience and success can actually be dangerous things because we begin to think too highly of ourselves. Past faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. We must persevere in humility and in serving and listening to the Word of God and submitting ourselves to it. Now, at this point in the story, the author doesn't reveal to us Jonah's reasons for fleeing. We don't know until chapter 4. He kind of holds it in tension as the story unfolds. But we know from chapter 4 that Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. And me and Josh were talking this morning. It's kind of like going and telling the gospel to members of ISIS or something, right? Or whatever the name of the current terrorist group is. It's like going to people who have killed us and want to kill us and telling them that Jesus loves you, kind of thing, right? This is the enemy of enemies that's brutal and awful, and God was calling Jonah to go and tell them. Jonah was not afraid to preach like I was. He wasn't afraid of, criticism or his reputation of speaking on behalf of the Lord. He wasn't afraid of even getting hurt in Nineveh. He was just filled with hate for this people group. He hated them. He hated them so much that he would rather forsake everything that he had and everything that he had known all his life, forsake his God and everything that went with his religion in order to flee in the opposite direction, 3,000 miles away from where he was supposed to be. He thought he knew better than the Lord. He thought he knew how to deal with Assyria more, and he didn't trust God. He didn't trust that God knew what he was doing. Now, as Jonah fled to Tarshish, on his way to Tarshish, and it says he fled away from the presence of the Lord, the irony of that is that you cannot flee from the presence of the Lord, can you? We read Psalm 139 earlier. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We read that earlier and then we sang, open up my eyes so that I may see all your ways, all my ways are known to you. It doesn't matter how far Jonah fled, how dark it was, or how deep in that boat he went. He could not flee from the presence of the Lord because God is altogether there. And whatever habits of sin and disobedience that capture your soul, capture your attention, and draw your heart away from the living God, there is no escape from His presence. There is no escape from His knowledge of your sin. He knows more than even you know. And yet He is a gracious God because He doesn't pour out His wrath on us as believers in Christ, does He? Even for Jonah, he was swallowed by a great fish, but that great fish was salvation for Jonah. That was God's way of saving Jonah. a great fish. Discipline from the Lord is a gift of his grace. Even though it hurts, even though it's painful, even though it's confusing, even though it smells like rotten fish sometimes, in the belly of a fish, you know? That was kind of a metaphor. God has a plan with it because he wants to root out sin out of us. And oftentimes you can only see that in retrospect, can't you? Thank you, Lord, for that discipline. Thank you for rooting out that sin in our lives. One of the lessons that we need to learn as we begin the book of Jonah is that it's so much better to obey right away. It's so much better today to repent of sin and obey him, to confess our sins to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then to walk in obedience. God is forever committed to changing you. Do you know that? He who began a good work in you will complete it until that day. He is committed to your sanctification. He is committed to your growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is committed to conforming you to the image of his Son, rooting out sin and replacing it with righteousness. That's what he does. That's who he is. That's what he's committed to. And when we let our desires draw us away from the living God, we are in rebellion against him and we are fighting against him, and there is no peace. There is no joy when we fight against the Lord. It is so much better to see what he says for us to do and obey it and trust him with the results. Follow him in obedience. Whatever areas of disobedience you have in your life, open that up to the Lord. Open up those dark corridors of your heart and let the Spirit of God come in there and provide repentance for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your discipline, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your compassion to us. Lord, I thank you for this great little book, the book of Jonah. Lord, I pray that we will learn the lesson we are supposed to learn, that we will love our neighbors, and that we will serve you faithfully even when we don't understand. Lord, bless your church in Jesus' name. Amen.